person often shows his true colors
as he approaches what David called the valley of the shadow of death. It seems though the prospect of dying has a way of exposing what's inside of us. Regardless of what sort of image we've tried to project on the outside, when it's time to die, it all comes out. If you've stood beside some deathbeds in your life, as I have, you've seen the contrasting ways that different people approach death. For instance, here's a person who says he believes in Christ, yet he complains bitterly that God's going to take him off the earth so soon. And he expresses doubt about God's grace and God's goodness. He's got more he wants to do. He may have lived a full life, and he may be well up in years, but he doesn't want to go yet. And he's mad at God for taking him, yet he says he knows Christ. On the other hand, is a person who says he knows Christ, but he's resting quietly in God's good pleasure, praising God for the good things he's done through his lifetime, and praising God for the better things he's about to enjoy when he enters into the presence of Jesus Christ. He just exudes a sense of excitement and contentment, an anticipation of what's ahead. It confirms the reality and intimacy of his walk with God. I don't know about you, but I want to be real. And I want it to show to the very end. I want to finish well. I want to rest faithfully in my Savior's loving care at the moment of my death. David did. He finished well. He passed into eternity with confidence and contentment and calmness. It was evidenced in his last recorded words, as well as God's last recorded words about him. And I think it would be good for us to examine those words this morning. These final glimpses of David as he walked through the valley of the shadow of death. And to hear these words, the words David spoke just before he died, and the words God spoke about him after his death, might help us prepare to face our own death contented, confident in our Lord. So let's look at them. First of all, his last inspired song. It's recorded in 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 to 7. 2 Samuel 23, 1 says, "Now these are the last words of David." The last words of David. Now, since there's several additional incidents recorded in David's life after this one, the author probably does not intend for us to understand that this was the very last thing David ever said. It was rather the last thing he said by inspiration of God's Spirit, his last utterance as God's mouthpiece. While there were other things he said as a man, this is the last thing he said as a spokesman for God. It's his last psalm. He may already be on his deathbed when he utters this psalm, and someone picks up something to write it down. And if that's the way it happened, it's all the more important and interesting to us. David's last inspired psalm. He begins with a brief summary of his own life, starting with his humble origins. "Thus says David, the son of Jesse." That unknown man in Bethlehem, Jesse. David came from an obscure family. He was the last and least of Jesse's sons. He was a lowly shepherd. He didn't deserve anything of God's favor at all. But that didn't stop God from elevating him and blessing him richly. God gave him a position of prominence and importance. "Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high." And the way he words it makes it very clear that he isn't taking any of the credit for the position that he attained. He acknowledges that it was accomplished by another. And he goes on to tell us by whom. "The anointed of God, the God of Jacob." It was God who anointed him to be king. His mind casts back to that exciting day when, as only a mere lad, he came in from minding his sheep one day and found the great prophet Samuel in his house. And Samuel pulled him aside and anointed him with that horn of oil and told him he would be king over Israel. He remembered that day. He says something about it shortly before he died. "Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob." And he adds, "and the sweet psalmist of Israel." He was not only the one whom God had used to unite and strengthen the nation politically, militarily, and economically, but he was the one whom God used to write beautiful songs of praise and worship that would strengthen the spiritual fiber of this nation. 73 of the 150 Psalms are directly attributed to David, and he probably penned some more beside that as well. And they were all written by inspiration of God's Spirit. Because he says in verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue." He knew. He wrote the word of God. And as he looks back over his life, it's one of the most exciting things he can remember. He's so grateful to God for using him in this wonderful way. As a great king, yes, but as a spokesman for God to men, to write something that would endure for centuries to come, millennia to come, and bring blessing and strength to God's people for these years. What a privilege. And David sensed that privilege even as he was dying. He wrote by inspiration of God's Spirit. But God has one more important message to deliver through him as he approaches his death. So he says in verse 3, "The God of Israel said," he's still expressing the mind of God. God said, the rock of Israel spoke to me, and this is what he said. "He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." Two things above all others should characterize people who have divinely appointed authority over others, who rule over men. Two things. They should rule in justice and in the fear of God. Whether their authority is governmental authority, whether it is authority in the local church, whether it is authority in the home, they should rule in justice or righteousness and in the fear of God. And when they do, the results will be refreshing. Look at verse 4. "And it shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds. It will be like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain." Isn't that a beautiful scene? The sun rising in the morning and a cloudless day, the grass springing out of the earth, shining brightly and glistening with the remnants of the rain upon it. Beautiful scene. Hey, this is good advice from a dying man who knows what life is all about. Wouldn't you like the sphere in which you live, let's say your home, to reflect the blessedness of this tender scene, this sunrise and the beautiful grass growing and dampened by the morning dew? Wouldn't you like your life, your home, to reflect that blessedness? Then I'll tell you how to do it. Provide the kind of spiritual leadership that is marked by righteousness and justice, fairness, and that which is pleasing to God and consistent with His Word, and an awareness of God's holiness and God's awesome power. That's the fear of God. Carry on your responsibilities like that. Lead your realm, your household, let's say, with that kind of a mindset. Allow the presence of God and the truth of God's Word to affect your attitudes and your actions, your words and your decisions. Lead your home as one who will answer to God someday for what you do and say. Let the Lord be an integral part of your family life. Talk about Him together regularly. Talk to Him about the decisions and problems you face in everyday living. If moms and dads would take that advice to heart, ruling in justice and the fear of God, the dawn would break in some dark and dreary Christian households. Do you know that? And there are some in this church, some represented in this room right now. There may have been a cloud hanging over your household this morning by the way people in your home treated one another before you even came to church today. Wouldn't you like the dawn to break and the blessedness of this scene to be reenacted in your house? Then lead in righteousness and in the fear of God. And God will bring that sunrise to pass in your house. Now David admits the weaknesses and failures in his own house. He didn't always do it perfectly. Didn't live up to his own advice all the time. We know that. We've seen it. And he's not going to try to hide that fact on his deathbed. So he says in verse 5, "Although my house is not so with God. He was probably thinking back to Amnon and Absalom and Adonijah and all the conflict and strife he'd suffered in his household through the years. But in spite of, although my house is not always so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? He's talking about that gracious promise that God made to him back in 2 Samuel 7. You remember the Davidic covenant? We studied it together. That his house, his kingdom, and his throne would endure forever. And it was the promise, really, of a coming Messiah upon whom David's own salvation was founded, or would be founded. He's praising God for his grace. In spite of his faults and his failures, God has exalted him. God has made this eternal covenant with him. What a gracious God. I think it's significant that David begins, as he begins to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, his mind is filled with thoughts of God's grace. How good God's been to him. In the last two verses, he does remind us that about God's judgment on ungodly people, but the major emphasis of this, his last psalm, is God's grace. God's kindness to him. And there's no better way for us to prepare for the valley than to meditate on the many evidences of God's grace. Do you ever just sit down and rehearse the good things God's done in your life? His faithfulness through the years, even through the trials and the problems and the crises and the suffering and the sorrow, God's been faithful. Do you just recount that periodically? Well, there have been failures on your part. There's probably been divine discipline in your life. God promises it to all of us. Whom he loves, he disciplines. He promises that. But through it all, as the choir sang this morning, through it all, God has been gracious. And the clearer we see that, the more contentedly we shall be able to rest in him as the end approaches. That's his last recorded psalm. I would like you to turn over a couple pages to 1 Kings chapter 2 and see his last instructions to his son. 1 Kings chapter 2. Adonijah's attempted coup has been squashed now, and David lies back down on his bed, knowing the end is near. We read in chapter 2 of 1 Kings in verse 1, "Then the days of David drew near that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, Solomon, I go the way of all the earth. But you be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man." Now what does he mean by that? Be tough? Be macho? Flaunt your power, your strength? Show everybody that you're the boss? Show everybody who's in charge here? No, that's not what he's talking about. You have to read on to find out what he means when he says, prove yourself a man. Verse 3, "Keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." Solomon, obey the Lord. That's what he's saying. God's made some great promises to us if we will obey him. David knew that it would take courage and strength to obey the word of God. People would always be trying to apply pressure to him, or on him, to conform to the ways of the world. And it would always be easier to give in. But Solomon, be strong. Prove yourself a man of spiritual strength and spiritual stamina. Stand firm in your commitment to obey God's truth. Whatever others are doing or saying, be strong. No wonder David could walk through the valley with peace in his soul. I mean, he had instilled proper values into the heart of his son and was continuing to do it right up to the end. Now, I know David had some remorse on that deathbed as he thought back to some of his other sons whom he neglected. But he's poured the word of God into Solomon's heart, and he's doing it right up to the moment of his death. And I'm sure it's bringing him a great deal of confidence and contentment as he lies on that deathbed.
100 years ago, a great old scholar named William Blakey wrote a book on the life of David. And he made this comment about this passage of Scripture. And I quote, "To honor God, to follow the written law as his guide, not to be influenced by worldly expediency, not to follow the example of the world, not to aim at being great or rich or popular, but only at being good." Such was the essential part of David's deathbed charge to his son. That's powerful. Not to aim at being great or rich or popular, but only at being good. By good, he meant obedient to God's word. What's the first thing you would want to say to your children if you knew God was going to take you home by sundown today? I mean, you're going home today to the Lord, to glory. What's the last thing you want to say to your children? It's probably going to be the same thing you tried to drill into their heads all these years. Whatever it was primary in your thinking. With some it would be, make sure you finish college now, you just can't get a good job these days without a college education. That would be the thing that you'd leave with them above all others. For others it would be, be careful to keep yourself looking good and dress right, you know. Wear the right colors and all that. Don't be a nerd, in other words. We're only nerds in our family tree, you know. That would be the foremost thing in your mind, wouldn't it? For us, it would be keep yourself physically fit. You know, there's nothing more important than good health. Or maybe it would be strive for excellence. Whatever you choose to do with your life, do it well. Be the best there is. Aim for the top. That would be the advice you'd leave. If you're truly a child of God and those are the major values you've instilled into the hearts of your children through the years, I have to tell you, you're probably going to be a little bit regretful and apprehensive as you approach the valley. You will. Because as you lie there, if the Lord gives you that opportunity to lie there before you die, thinking, you're going to realize there was something a whole lot more important than that to instill into the lives of your children that you neglected. And I would suggest that you begin to emphasize the same spiritual values that David instilled into Solomon. And that is obedience to the Word of God. And you're going to feel a whole lot better about it when you're near the end of the road. A whole lot better. I'd like you to hold your place in 1 Kings 2 and turn over for a moment to 1 Chronicles 28, please. David said something similar to this to Solomon on the day he challenged the whole nation to build the temple of God. You know, this was a public ceremony, you remember, and he was challenging the nation, but he turned aside to Solomon and addressed some comments to him. Now, this happened a little bit before, but I want to go back and pick it up because we didn't deal with it when we talked about David's preparation to build the temple. 1 Chronicles 28:9. "And as for you, my son Solomon," here it is, "know the God of your father, and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you will seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." There's nothing more important in all of life than this, Solomon. Know the God of your father. His words implied that Solomon was to follow his example and to know God to the same degree of intimacy that he, David himself, knew him. Could you say that to your child in all honesty and sincerity? "I want you to know God as well as I know him." I'd like to say to my children, "I want you to know God far better than I know him." But David could say that. He knew his God. But Solomon was not only to know God, he was to serve him with a loyal heart and a willing mind. Service follows knowledge. That's important. Too often we try to serve God when we really don't know him very well. And that's what causes us to burn out of our Christian service. People who burn out are usually serving in the flesh, and there's just not enough energy in the flesh to keep it going. They don't really know God in an intimate way. Unless our service to God issues from an intimate knowledge of him, it's going to be sterile and fruitless. But the two together, in the proper order, knowledge and then service, constitute the proper values to instill into the lives of our children. And making that or those things paramount in their training is going to help to bring us peace in the valley. Solomon, know God and serve Him with a loyal heart and willing spirit. Let's go back to 1 Kings 2, please. Because the next thing David said to his son has been a problem to Bible students through the centuries. And I'm going to try to deal with the problem. Sometimes I gloss over problems. I think you're not going to notice them. But this one's too big to gloss over, and I would be deluged with hordes of people after the service if I didn't at least try to deal with this one. Verse 5. Solomon, you know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me. Joab, my lifelong friend, my cousin, my captain for 40 years. And what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. He shed the blood of war in peacetime and put the blood of war on his belt that was around his waist and on his sandals that were on his feet. Therefore, do according to your wisdom, Solomon, and do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace. His longtime friend, faithful captain. Sounds like he's telling Solomon he needs to kill him. Some have insisted that David ended his life on a vindictive and bloodthirsty note. And I don't agree with that. I don't think David could be accused of being bloodthirsty. He was a man who twice spared the life of Saul when he could have killed him, the man who was standing in his way to the throne. He twice refused to honor people who came with the good news that they had killed David's enemies. David said, you had no right to kill them. Refused to honor them. He's the man who twice spared the life of Shimei, the man who cursed him and threw dirt and rocks on him when he was fleeing for his life from Absalom. No, I don't think he was bloodthirsty. See, according to the Old Testament law, Joab deserved to die. He had killed two innocent men in cold blood. And David had been remiss in not carrying out justice earlier. He had this thing with Joab. I think they were a little afraid of each other. And he decided not to do it. So he asked his son to do for him what he should have done himself. It was not vengeance. It was obedience to the law of God. I don't think that's a problem. Now the next one seems more like a problem. Verse 8. And see, you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at Jordan, you remember, when I was coming back to Jerusalem. And so I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man and know what you ought to do to him. But bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood. Now David did keep his word and let Shimei live throughout his lifetime. Even though he had committed a crime worthy of death under the old covenant. That's the issue I need to make. You see, in cursing the anointed of the Lord, he was actually blaspheming the Lord himself. And in the Old Testament, he deserved to die. But David extended grace to him and let him live. He extended his life by an act of grace. But that crime could not go unpunished indefinitely without bringing the law of God into disrepute. Ultimately, Shimei had to be punished. While David allowed him to live this long, he says to Solomon, you're going to have to deal with the problem of Shimei. I didn't do it. It's a problem I'm leaving you, but you deal with it. I think it's important for us to realize that David's actions were under the Mosaic law. He lived in that dispensation. Don't try to judge him in the light of the Sermon on the Mount or the Pauline epistles. Judge him according to the law. And in that day, God required a life for a life, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. It was a stern, strict law. David's instructions to Solomon were not given, I don't think, from a vindictive spirit. I think they were given in obedience to the Old Testament law. And his faithfulness to God's word was one of the reasons he could approach death with peace. He had failed to do some things he should have done according to the law. They were great illustrations of God's grace. He wasn't sorry he extended those years to Shimei's life. But Solomon, the problem must be dealt with. Now, we don't live under the old covenant. And most of us are thankful for that. There are some people today trying to get us back under it, but the Bible says we're not under the old covenant. We live under the new covenant. But we do have a word from God in the new. And our faithful obedience to that word is going to help us walk through the valley with a quiet confidence and calm when the time of our departure arrives. Our obedience to God's word. The theme of this message to Solomon is ever and always obedience to the word of God. Great last words to leave with your son. So from David's last inspired song, we learn that rehearsing the evidence of God's grace will help us face death with contentment. From these last instructions to his son, we learn that seeking the Lord and obeying his word will help us face death with contentment. But there's one more lesson to be learned about facing death from God's last recorded words about David. Let's call them his lasting impact on us. Bible epitaphs are an interesting study. Short, pithy statements that capture the essence of a person's life. There were several such statements made about David in the scripture after his death. What were they? I mean, for what was he to be remembered? What were God's epitaphs for David? He left a lot of great things behind him, like a stable nation with secure borders, a strong army capable of defending those borders, and a well-organized governmental structure, a prosperous economy, an elaborate system of worship, inspired hymns of praise to use in worship that would draw people's hearts to the Lord, a divinely revealed plan to build a magnificent temple, a great supply of valuable materials with which to build it. Great legacy. But the greatest legacy of all is the example he left us. An example outlined in three brief epitaphs. Will you look at them with me? The first is in 1 Kings 15. 1 Kings 15. Verse 5. This was written during the days of a king named Abijam, a descendant of David. A wicked king. But God spared him for David's sake. That's what the passage is saying. But I just want to read verse 5. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. What a testimony. Well, it's not saying he was perfect. We discovered flaws in his life all the way through the story. But his desire was always to do what God commanded him to do. And except for that shameful incident with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah, he did basically what God commanded him to do. No wonder he could face death without fear. No wonder he could face his Maker with confidence. We're all going to walk through this valley, folks, if Jesus doesn't come first. All of us. And while our entrance in heaven doesn't depend on these kinds of things we're talking about this morning, it depends totally on the finished work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. Totally on the fact that He died in our place and paid for our sins, and we've acknowledged our sin and trusted Him as our Savior. That's what gives us eternal life and assures entrance into heaven. But it has everything to do with our degree of either confidence or shame before the Lord Jesus when we enter His presence. That's why the Apostle John wrote, "And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we will have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming." For some there will be shame, others confidence. You see, we're talking about how to face the Lord Jesus with confidence. That's the subject this morning. How to have peace as we approach that day. It might be a good idea to get started right now, since it's going to be too late when that day approaches. Get into the Word. Learn how God wants you to live. Trust Him for the strength and the power to live that way. So when you face Him, it will be with confidence, not with shame. Paul made reference to David twice in his sermon in the synagogue in Antioch. Would you turn over to the New Testament, please? Acts 13. We just learned that his desire was always to do what God told him to do. It's a good thing to set as your desire and goal if you want to have peace in the valley and confidence when you meet your Lord. But Acts 13, verse 21, David is reviewing the history of Israel in this sermon. And he says in Acts 13, 21, afterward they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, here's that great epitaph, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Now, we talked about what it means to be a man after God's own heart all the way back there on that day that David was anointed king by Samuel. We discovered it means that he's a man who's very much like God. A man after my own heart would be someone like me, who has the same desires. He desired the same things God desired. He wanted to please God. Oh, he sinned, often. But when he recognized it, he repented of it. He confessed it. He turned from it. And he was restored to God's fellowship and usefulness. Being a man after God's own heart means caring more about what's on the inside, we learned, than the image we project on the outside. It means being faithful in little things. It means being filled with God's Spirit, controlled by Him. Paul actually sums it up right here. What it means to be a person after God's own heart, who will do all my will. That's it. We're on the same theme, folks. You want to have peace in the valley, you're going to do the will of God. You're going to obey Him. You're going to do what His Word says, not rationalize it away and say, but you don't think God means that for today, do you? I'm supposed to be faithful to one woman or one man my whole life? Really? God doesn't really expect that, does He? Well, that's what it says. If you want to have peace when you meet your Creator, you need to obey the Word of God. We can have that kind of confidence if our foremost desire in life is to do the will of God. Paul made one more reference to David in this sermon, by the way. It's down in verse 36, the third epitaph I want you to see. He mentions it in contrasting David with the Lord Jesus. David died, he was buried, and his body decayed in the grave. You can visit his tomb today in Jerusalem. Jesus' body never saw corruption. He rose from the dead. But in making that contrast, Paul said this, and I'm reading this from the New American Standard Bible because I think it says it more clearly and just with a penetrating application. Listen, verse 36. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. After he had served the purpose of God in his generation. That's it. One little clause. God had a purpose for David's life. David found and fulfilled that purpose. And what more could God possibly ask of a person than that he or she find God's purpose and fulfill it in his generation? What else could God ask? No wonder he could face death contented in his Lord. In the same way, God has a purpose for your life in this generation. Have you given any thought to finding it and fulfilling it? When you come to the end of the road, you're going to wish you had. You really will. For your confidence and contentment at that moment is going to depend largely on whether or not you did find and fulfill God's purpose for you in this generation. So why not begin today if you haven't done that before? Say, Lord, I want to yield my life to you right now. I want to do your good pleasure. I want to know and do your will. I want to obey you. I want you to do with me whatever you please. I want you to accomplish in me and through me your own good pleasure. And then live like it. Live in the light of that decision. Fill your mind with the Word of God. Live moment by moment in His presence. Depend consciously on His power. Just abide in Him. Accept everything He permits in your life as part of His plan to make you more like His Son. And then you'll be able to say with David, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Back in 1 Chronicles 29:28, God says concerning David, "So he died in a good old age, full of days and riches and honor. And Solomon his son reigned in his place." And King David entered fully into that blessedness of which he himself wrote in Psalm 16, verse 11, when he said, "In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." David could testify, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Do you have the assurance that you're going to enter God's presence upon death? That you will dwell in God's house forever? Some people say you can't be sure, but God's Word says you can. The Bible holds out that assurance to us. You see, if you have acknowledged your sin and believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son who came to this earth to pay an infinite debt of sin for the human race, and you've put your trust in Him as your Savior from sin, He promises to give you the gift of eternal life. That's it. If you've acknowledged your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. That's the confidence of eternity in heaven. If you've not settled that issue, we invite you to do it today. If you have settled that issue, I would invite you to answer a second question. Will you face the moment of your death with confidence, contentment, and calmness, having looked back over your life and known that your desire was to do the will of God, and that for the most part, you were able to obey God? If there's any doubt about that in your mind, would you yield your will to His will right now? Make that commitment of your life and say, "Lord, from this moment on, I want to do your will. I want to obey your word." Let's bow together prayerfully and take these issues one at a time as we think them through in our own souls. Bowed in God's presence, first, let me ask you if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Do you have the assurance that you're going to spend eternity in heaven? Have you acknowledged your sin and believe that Jesus died in your place and paid for your sin? If there's doubt in your mind, would you settle it right now? Just prayerfully in your own soul, quietly before God, talk to Him. "Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died in my place and paid for my sin. And Lord Jesus, I'm asking you to come into my life right now, wash away my sin, and give me that gift of eternal life." He promises to do that if you'll trust Him. Put your faith in Him. Believe in Him as God's Son and your Savior. Now, Christian, would you have to admit that if you go on the way you are, you're going to face death with regret and remorse and apprehension? Shame. Let's begin to make that different from this day on, shall we? Would you be willing to yield your will to Christ right now? "Lord, here's my life. I want to obey you, whatever that costs me. I want to do your will." Father, I pray that all over this room this morning, decisions will be made, commitments will be made, and then that you shall give us the grace to follow through and do what you've commanded us to do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.